Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by him, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers in silence, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
I drew the short straw here. The feasts and festivals are fantastic teaching aids. And I don't know if you know the saying, I don't know whether any of the others, whether Robin or Alex has said it already, but the Jewish people have a saying. They say, our enemies tried to kill us, God saved us, let's eat. Because every feast, every festival has food attached to it. So if I was coming and talking to you about Shavuot, Pentecost, I'd bring cheesecake because you always eat dairy products. If we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think John Brooks has come to do next week, there should be loads of fresh fruit because it's kind of like the end of the harvest festival and you get pomegranates and grapes and figs and oranges and apples. It's a great time. If it's Passover, there's always good food involved. But me, I get Yom Kippur. It's a fast. So we have to afflict ourselves. So I hope nobody's got a joint in the oven for when you get home. I hope nobody's booked a table at the local hostelry for a dinner because you're supposed to be fasting today. Oh. I'm only joking. But this whole aspect of atonement, what's it all about and where does Jesus fit in? Because it's great knowing all this Old Testament stuff, this Hebrew Bible material, but we want to see Jesus, don't we? So we've got a very enthusiastic sister down here. It's great. It's lovely. So a few have kindly read for us from Isaiah 53, which is kind of the traditional Christian chapter that you read on the Day of Atonement, because perhaps you'll know, but Isaiah 53 doesn't appear in the synagogue liturgy. So the Jewish people in the synagogue do similar to what happens in the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, whichever church you go to in the country or around the world, they're going to be doing the same set reading if they're following the lectionary, and the people do the same in the synagogue. And basically you get to read right the way through the Bible. And I think in the synagogue it's every 3 years that you start at Genesis and you finish. The Hebrew Bible is slightly different order to our Old Testament, so you end up with Second Chronicles at the end. But you have read the lot. But there's one or two bits that are missed out, and one really important one is Isaiah 53. So for Christians, we read it and we automatically see Jesus. For Jewish people, most of them have actually never read it. But what they do read is Leviticus 16. Now, has anybody read the book of Leviticus? Come on, be honest. It's hard going, isn't it? The very first sermon that I heard, I could go on and tell you a long story, but I was lured into church. I didn't particularly want to go to church. I was kind of a bit on the edge of things. But there was a very nice young lady that said, "Oh, if you want to see me, you can see me on Sunday morning in a particular church." We've been married for 30-some years now, so it worked out in the end. But the very first sermon I heard was the pastor speaking on what you are to do if you think you've been healed from leprosy. Now, it's not the kind of normal sermon that you get in church on a Sunday morning, but it was from Leviticus. And he was preaching consecutively, chapter by chapter, through the book of Leviticus. So it's always held a warm place in my heart, even though it's a bit of a strange book and there's lots of sort of ritual and things in it. And one of the rituals is the Day of Atonement. So it's not a massive long chapter, but I'll read the first part of it. I won't read it all, but it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place. Don't go behind the veil. Don't come before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that the high priest, that Aaron, may not die. For God said, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, wear the linen turban, for these are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt..." I'm confused already. All these bulls and lambs and goats for offerings, for sin offerings, for guilt offerings, an offering for himself. But it goes on, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. And he shall take 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." And so it goes on. So what we've got is this incredible day of ritual, right? The high priest has to have a ritual bath. Then he has to put on special clothes made of linen. Then he has to sacrifice a bull. He has to sacrifice a ram. He has to sacrifice a goat. Another goat has to be sent out in the wilderness after Aaron has prayed over them and by drawing lots decided which ones to be the sin offering and which ones to get let go. Then he has to, once the sacrifice has been made, I hope nobody's too squeamish, but he has to take some of the blood and he has to put it on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And then he has to come out and he has to put some more blood on the rest of the altar that's outside of the tent. Then he has to take the body of the animal outside the camp and burn it, completely burnt up. So it's incredible. And we read it's not in the Bible, but you read in the Jewish books, the Talmud, which is it's like a commentary on the Bible, that it was so important on this day that Aaron fulfilled the role of the high priest perfectly that he had to wear bells on the bottom of his garment. Because when he went behind the curtain that was here, remember, he was the only one that could go in. If he did anything wrong, if he got the ritual wrong in any way, the presence of God was so powerful in there that Aaron would die. And if Aaron dies, nobody else can go in to get the body out. So as long as they could, outside the curtain, they could hear the bells ringing, they knew that Aaron was all right. But if the bells stopped ringing, they had to get him out. So how did they do that? He had to have a rope tied round his ankle, which he left outside of the curtain. And if the bells stopped ringing, they assumed that Aaron or the successive high priests had died because they'd failed in their work. They could drag him out without having to go behind the curtain. So you see how much ritual there is. So why? Where did it come from? Well, you notice right at the very beginning, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. The two sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu. They went into the Holy of Holies with incense censers that they lit for themselves. And the King James Bible, it says that they lit them with strange fire. Basically what they were doing is they were taking it upon themselves to worship God in a way that God hadn't ordained. And to make matters worse, the implication is that they had a few beers before they went in. They were drunk. They've been drinking too much wine, actually. And so God says, right, from now on, you don't come in. In fact, nobody comes in to the Holy of Holies. Only on one day, and I'm going to give you instructions on how that is going to happen. And the high priest is not to drink wine or strong drink before he goes into the Holy of Holies. Right. Then God says the high priest is going to have to make certain offerings. So he had to make a sin offering for himself. Now, we need to understand a little bit about offerings. If you go back to the beginning of Leviticus, this is the first four chapters are all about the different offerings. So there's sin offerings, there's guilt offerings, burnt offerings. And they're all slightly different. They all fulfilled a slightly different purpose. Now, the sin offering that Aaron had to offer for himself was a bull. Okay? So the bull would have to be sacrificed. Now, it says that the bull was a sin offering, and it talks about sin offerings, and it says that it had to be a bull that was sacrificed. Some of the blood would have to be put onto the altar. Some of the body of the animal was burnt, but some of the animal was actually given over to the priest for him to eat. So this wasn't a full burnt offering. It was a sin offering, right? Because the implication is that Aaron, or the high priest, has done something wrong. He sinned. And those first four chapters in Leviticus, and also in chapter 8, it talks about when people sin, and it talks about unintentional sinning. So we did it by an accident. We didn't know. We didn't realize we fell in. It's possible by making the sacrifice to get that sin forgiven. Okay, so what makes you ritually unclean in Jewish thinking is not just when you sin, but it's when you come into contact with death. Right, so there's lots of references all the way through Leviticus that whenever you come into contact with a dead body, whether it's an animal that's died, whether it's a sacrifice, whether it's a person, whether you're dealing with a bereavement in your family, if you come into contact with that dead person for a period of time, you are ritually unclean. It doesn't mean that you've sinned, but it means that you can't come into the presence of God, okay? You can't. Because this is what God says. God says, look, I want a relationship with you. He says to the Jewish people, I want, through Moses, he said, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be your friend. The problem is, I'm God, And everything about me is perfect. Everything about me is good. Everything that I think is good. Everything I do is good. Everything I say is good. And I can't have anything to do with anything that is bad. So, here's a bunch of rules that I'm going to give you. Let's call them the Ten Commandments. And you will know that if you do any one of these things, that is going to break our relationship, our friendship. So if you steal, if you tell lies, if you worship another god, if you don't keep a Sabbath day holy, and a whole range of other things, any of these things that you do, God says, that's going to break our relationship and I can't be friends with you. And when we've got the exhibition going and we're talking to the school children, I say to them, how many of you have got brothers and sisters? So how many of you got brothers and sisters? Quite a few of you, I suspect. How many of you have ever fought with your brother and sister? And you come to that point sometimes, especially when you're kids, you know, when you're 7, 8, 9, 10. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And you turn your back. And it's a bit like that with God. God has to turn his back when anything breaks that relationship. But God says, look, I still want to be friends with you. So you are going to have to do something. You're going to have to show me that you're really serious about wanting to be in relationship with me. And God said, the best way that I can prove to you to do this, show me that to prove to me that you want to do this, is you are going to have to give up something that's really important to you. You are going to have to sacrifice one of your animals. Now, you have to remember and bear in mind that when this was instituted, when God gave this commandment to Moses, the people of Israel were nomads. They were living in the wilderness. They were trekking around the desert. They'd just come out of Egypt. They hadn't really actually got very many herds yet. They hadn't got many flocks yet. But what they did have was really important to them. As they went on in that time in the wilderness, they began to build up their flocks. And if we go back to the time of Abraham, we'll see that Abraham was a very rich man who got a massive amount of flocks. So it was obviously an aspiration for the Israelite people, for the Jewish people, to be livestock owners. Now, if God says to you, I want you to give up the best of your livestock, if you've got a flock of sheep, what you need to keep your flock of sheep going is a really good ram, okay, who's going to be the beginnings of the next generation of your flock. And God says, I want you to give up the ram, and he's not going to go to market. He's not going to produce any more lambs for you from your ewes. You're going to have to sacrifice it. You're going to have to give it up. If you're able to do that, God says, then I'll know that you're serious about wanting to be in relationship with me. So this whole thing of the Day of Atonement is all to do with this reconciliation with God. If I was really good, if I was a really good preacher, I could do you a 4-point sermon on restitution, redemption, repentance, and restoration. But I'm just going to tell you those four words, and then I'm going to do my own thing. All right? But that's what it's all about. This is what atonement is all about. The old English word is to attune. Okay, it sounds like I'm starting to speak Scottish, doesn't it? I'm going to attune for you. That's for the Scots in the congregation. I know there's a couple, right? But it literally means at one. So atonement, if you break the word down, it says at one-ment. It's like being put back together, being brought together, a relationship restored. And I always thought when I first heard that, when I first heard a preacher say that, it means at one moment. I thought that's a bit kind of glib and a bit twee. But actually, that's what the old English word means. When you atone, it's to do with bringing a relationship back together again. Okay, so this is what it's all about. It's about bringing the relationship back together with God. So Aaron has to go through this whole system of sacrifice. He has to sacrifice a bull for himself, just in case he's said, thought, done anything wrong unintentionally. Then it says that he has to give up a ram for a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was actually the most important of all the offerings, because, as I said, the sin offering, you get some of the meat of the animal back. So if you sacrifice a bull, you get beef for your dinner. With a burnt offering, the whole thing has to be burnt completely. Okay, it has to be the blood is shed and taken and put on the altar. The animal is butchered. Certain parts, like the liver and the kidneys and the fat surrounding them, and part of the intestine, has to go on the special altar that's burnt before God, because that's the bit that's presented to God. But the rest of the animal is taken outside the camp and is burnt to nothing. So there would have been a big fire outside the camp where they were burning that. So if you had to give up something for a burnt offering, it's a completely, it's gone. There's nothing left. You don't get anything back from it at all. So Aaron had to give a ram for a burnt offering for his house. Doesn't mean for his bricks and mortar, because he was probably living in a tent, but it means for his household, for him and his sons, and their wives, and their children, and any grandchildren. Now, we know that Aaron's already lost his two sons, because they tried to worship God in a way that God was not happy with. So this is why God gave the atonement, so that Aaron knew exactly how he was to conduct himself to atone. So the bull and the ram for him and his household is for him personally. Then there were two goats, and one's taken and the lots are drawn, and one's taken, and that becomes a second sin offering. And the second one gets sent out into the wilderness after Aaron has pronounced the sins of the people on the goat. And this is where we get the word a scapegoat from. It's a scapegoat because it escapes into the wilderness. And basically it carries with it the sins of all of the people of Israel. And then Aaron's called on again to sacrifice a further ram to be a burnt offering. Okay. completely burnt to nothing. All right. So all this in order to get the people of Israel saved. Now, if you read about the sin offerings, it says that the priest can make these sin offerings to atone for the people's sins. So there is some atonement during the year. But the Day of Atonement was a special day where it was almost like God saying, right, from this day on, we can wipe the slate clean. Okay, there's going to be an atonement sacrifice which will make the Holy of Holies clean. And you think, well, how can the Holy of Holies become unclean? Because if that's where God lives and God is perfect. But of course, what we've got to remember is that Aaron is going in there. It's only on one day of year, but he's going in there. And when he goes in there, he brings with him the taint of death, because he brings in the blood. So God says you have to make atonement for the Holy of Holies, then the holy place, and then the tent. Then you make atonement for yourself and for your household, and then you make atonement for the people of Israel. And it's like there's a kind of a hierarchy of cleansing to make sure that the slate is clean and everything is done again. So for Jewish people, right, the Day of Atonement is really, really, really important. It's really special. It's the day when they know that the slate is wiped clean. So if you follow Jewish tradition, you'll see, I don't know whether it was last week or 2 weeks ago, but you had I think it was Alex came and spoke about the Feast of Trumpets, didn't he? Was that right? You heard about the Feast of Trumpets anyway. But during the time between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, you have 10 days. And the Jewish people say, well, we've got to do everything that we can to make sure that we get our names written in the book of life rather than in the book of death. Or we might end up in this place where God's not yet decided whether we're going to live another year or die another year. So it's very much tied up with this idea that this fate, and our times are in God's hands, which we know are right. But actually, we can't really make atonement for ourselves. We can't make sure that we get our lives written in the book of life. Only by one way, which I'll come to in a few moments. So, for the Jewish people, they go through all this ritual of the sacrifice, and then, one day, in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. So it starts off that the sacrifice all happens in the tabernacle while they're in the desert. Eventually, the people of Israel establish themselves in the land of Israel. David, King David, appoints Jerusalem to be its capital city and decides that he wants to make the tabernacle a permanent place of worship. He asks permission from God to build a temple, and God says, well, it's kind of not really me because I don't live in a box. I don't confine myself to one place. I'm bigger than that. But for your sake, I'm going to allow you to plan a temple, but you can't build it. Your son will build it. And so we read about Solomon's temple. So the temple becomes a permanent place of sacrifice, a permanent place of worship for the Jewish people until 70 AD, when the Jewish people rebel against their Roman overlords. And the temple is destroyed. And since 70 AD, the Jewish people have had no place to sacrifice animals. Because the Bible quite clearly says that you can only make the sacrifice either in the tabernacle, or once the tabernacle had gone, in the temple. And if you've got nowhere to make a sacrifice, how can you make yourself ritually clean? So for Jewish people, what happened was the rabbis got together and they said, okay, well, we no longer got anywhere to sacrifice, so what can we do instead? Well, if we pray a lot, if we fast really well, if we, it says they afflict ourselves, so they come up with all sorts of funny things, like if you're in Jerusalem particularly, you'll see all the men, all the Orthodox Jewish men, going to pray at the Western Wall on Yom Kippur, and they're all wearing slippers or Crocs. Okay, the idea is that you don't wear shoes that protect you from feeling the floor beneath your feet. So you feel all the stones and the rocks and the bumpy bits. Okay, it's part of afflicting yourself. So if we do that, then maybe we'll make ourselves good enough to for God to forgive us. So we've got to say the right prayers, we've got to do everything in the right order, we've got to be in the synagogue at the right time, we've got to wear the right clothes, we have to act in the right way. And then a kind of a newer tradition has come about where they've said, okay, but atonement needs a sacrifice, but we haven't got any place to sacrifice. But if I get this chicken and get somebody to wave it over my head and say prayers, and then take the chicken to the butcher's, and the butcher kills the chicken, and then we can give the chicken to somebody who's poor, who's not got enough to eat, then maybe that's a covering as well. So this thing becomes about, they call it a kaparot. It just means covering. It's the same as the word for a kippah, you know, the little skull cap that a Jewish man wears, and the word for kippur, it's to do with covering. It's basically this idea that the sins that we commit, the things that we do wrong, get covered by a sacrifice, by the sacrifice. But essentially what happens is the Jewish people have got this one day in the year where they can get all their sins cleansed. So I always use the example that the man goes into the synagogue, because this is it happens to men. You go through all the Yom Kippur ritual, you get yourself clean before God, and you walk out of the synagogue, and a pretty young girl walks by, and you go, oh, she's a bit of all right, isn't and you're stuck for a year. God doesn't want it that way. Ladies, I'm sure there's things that you do, you know. You maybe walk past the dress shop, and I think, well, I'll have those so that I can have one to match each of my handbags. That's the sort of thing my mum would do. Let's take a few steps back. I mentioned Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go to this mountain, to this place that I'm going to show you. And he said, I want you to take your son with you, and I want you to take enough wood and a light so that you can do a sacrifice. And by the way, Isaac's going to be the sacrifice. Now, can you imagine having that request put upon you? Abraham's gone through all this with his wife Sarah. They both get to being pretty old, older than any of us sitting here in the congregation today. And there's still this outstanding promise that they're going to have a child. And eventually, Sarah does fall pregnant. She does have a child and gives birth to Isaac. And she was 90, so she's really, humanly speaking, well past childbearing age. Abraham was probably 10 years older, so, it would have been a bit of a job for him as well. But they have Isaac, and so this son finally comes, this child of promise is finally there, and he's grown up to be a young man, he's probably late teenage years. And God says to him, you're going to take him to this high mountain, you're going to sacrifice him. is going to be a burnt offering. That's what God said to Abraham. Now, remember what we said about a burnt offering? There's nothing left. Everything has to get burnt up. How could a father imagine having to do that for his son? Any child, but for son, but particularly a son of promise of so many years. But Abraham was obedient. It says that Abraham took them. He didn't tell the two helpers that he took with him. He didn't tell Isaac what he was doing. Poor old Isaac had to hump the wood to build the altar with. And when they got there, when they got to the top of the mountain, Abraham built the altar and set the fire. And then Isaac says, "Hey, but Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham, by faith, says, "God will provide himself a lamb." Okay? So don't slay your son. He was about to do the deed. He was about to plunge the knife in. And the angel said, "No, stop, don't do it. God will provide himself a lamb." And what does it say? It says that Abraham turned round, and there in the thicket behind him was a ram caught by its horns. Now, the sin offering has to be a lamb. Sorry, that's the wrong way around. The burnt offering, the one that completely goes, has to be a lamb. But the sin offering can be a ram. Okay, so the sin offering is the one where the priests and you get a bit of the meat back. So there's some kind of, is a bit of payback for it. But the burnt offering has to be a lamb. And so, in other words, when God says there's a ram, that can't be the burnt offering. Right? So Jewish tradition, Jewish culture says, that must mean that this is a prophetic word that Abraham uttered here, that he, God, is still to provide the lamb to be the burnt offering, the complete burnt offering that will deal with all the sin. What Abraham offered the ram was only the sin offering, which meant that it wasn't the most important thing. Okay, so put that into perspective with the Day of Atonement and then jump forward to John's Gospel. And what's practically the first thing that we hear John say in John's Gospel? He talks about John's the Baptist, and what does John the Baptist say? He says, so it sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. All those Jewish people that were listening will know their traditions, will know their Bibles, and go, he's saying that this is the one that was promised to Abraham, the Lamb of God, that God would himself provide. That's really interesting, isn't it? So, what we see is that Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecy that goes right the way back to Abraham. But Jesus is also a fulfillment of all the sacrifices that happened in the atonement as well. So jump back to, I'm kind of jumping around a bit, but jump back to what I was saying about the God setting up the sacrificial system. You have to give up something that's really important to you to show me that you mean business when you want a relationship with me. And if you give up something really important, I will make sure that the blood that is shed, which is the lifeblood of that animal, will cover your sins so that I won't be able to see them anymore and we can have a relationship again. And that was the way the Jewish people carried on right up until the time of Jesus. And then we read the story in the Gospel about Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, you have to imagine, you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, all right? You're the disciples with Jesus. And imagine that you're looking over a valley here. This is the Kidron Valley, and across here is the city of Jerusalem. And about where the baptismal pool is, you can see the temple. And you go to Jesus, and you say, "Wow, Jesus, isn't that temple, isn't that an amazing place? Look at the size of the stones in there. Look at the amount of gold on it. Look at the design. Look at the architecture. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a fantastic place? Aren't our people clever?" And to cap it all, when we go in there, we meet with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation. Isn't it fantastic that we can do that? And Jesus says, yeah. He said, it's quite a special place, isn't it? That's been the place where our people have worshipped, our people have met with God. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, I want to give you an insight into something that's going to happen. God actually is fed up with all the blood sacrifice. It was never his real intention for blood sacrifice to happen. He never really wanted to have part of his creation killed in order to forgive your sins. So God's going to change the system. He's going to turn it on its head. From now on, you don't have to give up anything special. You don't have to give up anything that belongs to you, any of your herds, any longer. God is going to give up the most special thing to him. Okay? Turning the whole thing upside down. God is going to give up his son. Now remember what we said about the Lamb of God is the burnt offering, it's the most important one, it's the bit where you give everything and the whole of the sacrifice is used up. And so by saying that he becomes the Lamb of God instead, Jesus becomes the equivalent of the burnt offering. Now obviously he didn't get burnt, but the picture is that he is the most important thing to God. In fact, he is God himself. God, he's given himself to be the Lamb of God. We tend to think of Jesus, when he goes to the cross, of being the Passover Lamb. But because the Passover Lamb was a specific thing which stopped the angel of death coming on the houses of the Jewish people. But Jesus said that I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to be the culmination of everything that was in the law. So whether we look at a sin offering, whether we look at a burnt offering, whether we look at a guilt offering, whether we look at grain offerings, wine offerings, oil offerings, all these things in Leviticus, but particularly when we come to the Day of Atonement offering of the Lamb, Jesus takes the place of all of those. And of course what we read is that his blood doesn't just cover our sins, but it washes them away. So for the Jewish people all the time, there's always this idea that if we lift the corner of the carpet, if we lift the corner of the blood carpet, we might find our sins still lurking under there. But of course we know that God says, your sins are no more when we wash in the blood of Jesus, when we recognize and accept the sacrifice that Jesus made. So for us, atonement was made at the cross. Jesus died. We are once more at one with God when we partake of that sacrifice. And so the Day of Atonement, it's of all of the feasts and festivals, it's the one that Christians don't need to celebrate. In a sense, it's great to celebrate Pentecost because it's this lovely connection between the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. It's great to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles because we can think about Jesus coming back and tabernacling permanently with his people, residing with us. It's great to think about Passover and see how Holy Communion came into being through the cups of wine and the remembrance of coming out of slavery. But for Yom Kippur, we don't need to celebrate Yom Kippur. But what we can do is to use Yom Kippur as a vehicle to help us to pray for the Jewish people. The Jewish people have not got atonement at the moment. They can't make the sacrifice. And no matter how much they think they're good they're doing by going to synagogue all the right number of times, by saying the right prayers, even by waving the chicken over your head and giving it the body to the, they do not have atonement. So when it comes to the Yom Kippur this year, it will be later on in the year, it will be sometime between the end of September, beginning of October. Remember to pray for the Jewish people. I don't know whether there's a Jewish community in Mansfield. There's a small one in Nottingham still, big one in Manchester just up the road, big one in Birmingham and, of course, in London. And, of course, the people of Israel. Pray for them that they might recognize who God's real atonement is.